Lord, we thank you tonight for the time to study your word, and we praise you that we can come together, we can be together, we can rejoice together, we can just fellowship and study your word. God, just continue to strengthen us and grow us in Christ. Grow us as we walk with you and as we give ourselves to you. Lord, heal the sick parts of our body, strengthen us, Lord, and just, Lord, knit us together in Christ Jesus. We love you and we thank you. Amen. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, you who are on the mountains of Samaria. Now, this has got to be one of the greatest verses in the Bible that you want to memorize. He's making a pun here, okay? Because Bashan was a place where it had wonderful pastures, beautiful pastures. It was famous for the lush pastures for grazing the cattle. And of course, the golden calf idols were set up when there in Israel. This is a continuing on in the testimony against the northern kingdom of Israel. And remember, we're sort of about 40 years from the destruction that will come from the Assyrians. A time of great riches, a great lush living, luxurious living there in Israel. So probably Bashan had many animals and they were being fattened there. And he says to the Israelites, and he's specifically actually speaking in this subject to the women, he said, hear the word, you cows of Bashan. You basically what he's saying is you fat, lazy, pampered people. That's the picture he's got here. Because remember, they're living in luxury. They've been blessed by the Lord. They've had a lot, and they've continued to reject the Lord. And so he's saying, you lazy people, you people who are just living there with these luxurious pastures, not realizing what you have. And in this living this luxurious lifestyle, you oppress the poor. Remember how much God cares about the poor. God is concerned about the poor. Who crush the needy. Who say to your husbands, bring us wine to drink. So they're gluttonous. They're living in luxury, they're neglecting the poor, and they're having these parties, and they're commanding of their husband, give us wine to drink. They're not being a biblical wife, a wife who is one who is there to be the helpmeet of her husband, but she's ordering her husband around, demanding, give us wine to drink. Kind of like this, you kind of pick up the attitude of, say, Marie Antoinette, when the peasants in France were starving, and she said to them, let them eat cake. You know, I don't care. They can just eat the crumbs off my table. Let them eat cake. And that's the picture here. And it's a real sad testimony there. He's speaking again specifically to the women. But it's a sad testimony. When women in a society become uncompassionate, when they lose compassion for the needy, it's a sign of such great decadence or degradation spiritually within a society, because women just by nature have more of a tender character, more of a tendency to want to care for other people, a compassion for other people. Guys, we're not naturally born with compassion, but so many women are naturally born with compassion. You look, when I was going to college, I went to Washington State University, and they have three big schools on campus. The engineering school, education, and business, and then there's also the ag school too. I guess that would be the fourth one. And the education college was 80% women. I'm pulling a number out of the hair, but out of the air. I could pull out of my hair, which is a lot like air. just pulling it out of the air, but it was certainly 80%, if not more. It was just predominantly women. Because women tended to go into those fields which requires compassion, wanting to help other people, wanting to give their lives for other people. Social work is another place where they would often go get degrees. Whereas engineering, which is a very impersonal field, which is a field that is totally devoid of relationship, you know, the more of an introvert you are, the better engineer you're going to be, because you just can spend all your days in the library poring over books and studying. And that was where that particular college was 80% guys. I graduated my chemical engineering class. We were about 35 students, and I think we had two girls in the class. And that was pretty typical of those. No, we had three. Excuse me, we had three girls. That was pretty typical of it. That it was this exactly the opposite of what the education school was. Of course, that was why all the engineers ended up dating and marrying people in the education college, and that was kind of the cliche. Because women have this tendency of compassion, it's born into them, this nurturing nature, whereas guys tend to not have that. So when a guy lacks compassion, it's sad, but more of a normal fleshly tendency. But when women lack compassion, it shows that hearts have truly grown cold. That this society was a society that had lost its even natural God-given ability to love other people. And so God is saying, this is what you're like. And He's been declaring them prior to this that He's going to take them into captivity. He's going to bring them into destruction. And it says, the Lord God has sworn by His holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when I will take you away with fishhooks and your posterity with fishhooks. Speaking of the Assyrians coming into the land and taking them away. The Assyrians were very cruel people. They were very famous for mutilating their victims. As a matter of fact, history tells us that a lot of cities, when they were besieged by the Assyrians, committed mass suicide rather than being taken over by the Assyrians because the Assyrians were so cruel. One of the things that they did when they did take captives was that they would link the captives together by their nostrils with fish hooks and make them march at very rapid paces. And of course, you'd slow down and you'd get that tugging there upon your nose, and it would be excruciatingly painful, and so you had to keep up, but they would march them at these horrible paces, and if anybody fell, of course, it would also tug on your nose too. So it was a motivation to keep going and keep the others around you going. God says, I'm going to take you into captivity. So God is going to bring the Assyrians, and then He's going to come, and He's going to destroy their land and take them into captivity. Notice in verse 2, the Lord says, I swear by my holiness. A person who swears by something that is sacred, it's unchanging. You know, I swear on a stack of Bibles. Why? Because they're sacred. I swear on my mother's grave. Why? Because that's sacred to me. And what he's saying by I swear by my holiness, it's literally, this is something that's sacred. It's something that's unchanging. It's a characteristic of God that's sure and strong. And I like that. I think it's pretty cool that God can swear by His holiness, because His holiness is sure and strong. I can be assured that throughout time and throughout all generations, the Lord has not changed. Even before creation, before time, the Lord is who He is, and He will be who He will be when time ceases to exist. He is holy. He is and always will be set apart and sacred. That's what holy means. Holy means to be set apart for something. It means to be only for a specific use, only for the use of God. The Lord is only about His own purposes. He's not double-minded. He means what He says what He means, and He doesn't change His mind. And He's always about the things that He says and does. And that's why it's really important for you and I to remember that that's what God has called us to be. That as the Lord is holy, as He is set aside for His purposes, He has called us to be holy. Leviticus 11:45 says, be holy just as I am holy. Be set apart for my purposes. It excites me, like I said, and it encourages me that I can trust in God's holiness. I can always know what the Lord is going to be like. What's His nature going to be like? What's His character going to be like? Because He's unchanging and He is always holy. He's always going to be about the purposes of saving mankind and growing the kingdom and being just and merciful and so forth. Hebrews 3:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which means He's consistently just. Isaiah 45:21, He's a just God. He's consistently merciful. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 tells us of the mercies of God being new every morning. He's consistently gracious and compassionate. He's consistently there. He's consistently working in my life. He's consistently growing me in Christ Jesus as I yield myself to Him and I give myself to Him. He's not given up. He's not going away on that purpose or walking away from that purpose. He's consistently doing that. And so He says to me, be holy, imitate me, be like I am. Walk like me, live holy, set yourself aside for my purposes only. And when we do that, when we give ourselves fully and wholly for the purposes of God, and so many Christians don't do that. So many times we live our lives, we just don't do that. Church, Christianity, our following of Jesus becomes sort of one thing we do on top of the rest of my life. And it's not supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be my only thing. It's supposed to drive everything that I do. And it's neat as we grow in Christ. It's a wonderful thing as we grow in Christ and we learn to die to our passions and our desires and our dreams and put our whole life in the hands of the Lord and let Him make it for His purposes. The real element of growing in Christ, in dying to your dreams, dying to that thing that you daydream about that I really wish I could have or be or do or building towards, dying to those dreams and saying, Lord, what are Your dreams for me? Lord, I want to be about Your purposes. I want to be only for You, holy. Don't let your dreams get in the way of being holy, being for God's purposes. That was a tough one for me in my own life. It really was. It's something that I struggled with for several years. Learning to die to my dreams. Because I'm a planner. I'm a thinker. I'm always looking into the future. I'm always trying to build something. I'm always thinking about the next project I can do. Building towards something. I have a vision for my family. I have a vision for my home. I have a vision for my career. I have all these visions. And when I became a pastor, I had to die to all those visions. I had to give all that up. Die to all those visions. And because you can't build a church like you build any other thing in the world. It's what God does in God's time and as He does it. And learning to die to those things and putting all that aside and just being for His purposes. And Lord, today, what am I doing for You? Now, I still look to things that I might do, look to the direction that I might go, but it's always with the caveat of, Lord, is this Your will? Is this Your desire? If it doesn't get done today, do You want it done tomorrow? If You don't want it done tomorrow, show me what You do want done. Putting it into His hands. And the neat part about it is when we do that, then He builds within us dreams that really He created us to have, and He takes us into places, and this is what I found in my own life. He takes us into places that really are what our dreams are, though we don't know it. And begins to bring that out of us and then fulfill those as we walk with Him, and it's just a blessed thing. So the Lord says, I've sworn by My holiness, there's going to be a day when war comes upon you. There's going to be a day when destruction is going to come upon you, when the Assyrians are going to come and going to take you. Now, as I said, in the previous chapters, we've already looked at that. In some of the previous prophetic books, we've looked at what's going to happen. But it brings up a real question that we as a nation are dealing with today. And this is really where I want to spend a lot of time tonight. Because I've been watching the war. I've been watching the fighting, and I've been watching the coverage of it. And the anti-war protesters. And I've been hearing them actually even quoting scripture. Thou shalt not kill. And even slamming George Bush, because George Bush says he's a believer in Jesus Christ, he's a Christian. And so quoting scriptures back to him, like as I just quoted you out of the Ten Commandments there in Exodus 20, thou shalt not kill. See, and you're violating that. Saw that as in a cartoon in the paper. And we are in a dilemma, oftentimes, as we face things like that. What does God's Word really say about war? What does God's Word really say? Now, here we see God's going to send the Assyrians against Israel. And yet, what the people that would quote that scripture toward our president would say would make this inconsistent. So, what does God really think about war? What is the Lord think about it? Well, I asked myself a series of questions, and to be quite honest, I simply went to the Word to say, what does the Word have to say about it? What can I dig out of God's Word that might address this whole issue about a believer and war? So the first question I asked myself is God always opposed to war? As again, they quoted that scripture, thou shalt not kill. Well, I'll deal with that right away. That passage in Exodus 30 there in the Ten Commandments, the word kill is the word murder. It's the word murder. It's not the word kill in general. It's the word for murder. It's the word for premeditated. We'll talk about that in a minute. So the question is God always opposed to war? Is war under any conditions at any time wrong? There are those today, even in the church, and leaders that will tell you that. The Pope will tell you that it's always wrong. Is that the case? And the answer is when we go to Scripture, we find that God is not always opposed to war. There are times where God even commands for war to be done. Even wars that kill women and children. When the Lord spoke through the prophet Samuel to King Saul. He said to him there in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that Saul was to go out and punish Amalek. Now we remember that the Amalekites had come out and they had done a sneak attack on Israel when Israel first came out of the land of Egypt. The Amalekites had gone out and done a sneak attack on Israel and attacked their flank as they were this ragtag group of people coming out of Egypt. And God said, I'm going to pay them back for that. They should have known that that wasn't the right thing to do. And so, during the days of Saul, Samuel came to him and he says, I'm going to punish Amalek for what they did to Israel, how he had ambushed him on the way when he came out from Egypt. Now, this was several hundred years ago that this event had taken place. Go attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, for they kill both man and, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, cattle and donkey. Wipe them all out. God, when he organized the nation of Israel, God made provision for the nation of Israel to organize itself in battle. A lot of the book of Numbers deals with how they are militarily to organize them. And he says, when you go to war, organize yourself this way. God wouldn't tell them to organize themselves for war if God would say to them, I never want you to go to war. Interestingly, if you look at David, God, one of the things that God even praises about David to Samuel, as Samuel is contemplating anointing David king, God says to Samuel that David is a man of war. He's a man that's going to be wise in fighting battles. 1 Samuel 16:18. God even has an army himself, does he not? And that army has a commander, does it not? And who is that commander? Jesus Christ. Do you remember when Joshua, when the nations first came into the land of Israel, Joshua was sitting there looking at the city of Jericho? First city they were going to have to take on. And Joshua comes across this one person who is called in the scriptures the commander of the army of the Lord. And Joshua says to him, are you for us or against us? And the man said to him, no. Joshua, it's not your battle, it's mine. And Joshua, of course, falls down and worships it. That was a theophany. It was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The Lord himself has a battle, has an army, and that army will do battle. We find in Revelation chapter 12 that the angels of the Lord battle against the fallen angels being led by Satan and they are defeated and cast out. And we find that Jesus Christ himself will return and do battle upon the earth. Revelation 19, 11 through 15 talks about the return of Jesus Christ where he will make war. Now I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flame of fire, and on his head many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, of course speaking of Jesus, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, clean and white, follow him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he strikes the nation, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. Is God always opposed to war? The answer is no. The answer is there are times where God says war is necessary. Some would say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. But Jesus was a God of love. You know, Daisy Flowers, 1960s style, you know. God spelled Jesus. Well, what does the Bible say? Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God said of himself, Jehovah Lord said of himself, I am the Lord, I do not change. Malachi 3:16, I do not change. The Lord hasn't changed. Those who would say, well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. Haven't read the Old Testament, for the God of the Old Testament is a God that with compassion and mercy and love. And the God of the New Testament is a God where that is bringing judgment upon a sinful world. There's wrath in the Old Testament, there's love in the Old Testament. There's justice in the Old Testament. For wrath and love are the two different sides of the coin of justice. And the same with the New Testament. God hasn't changed. There is no prohibition in the New Testament for against war. There is no prohibition. God commands it at times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there is no prohibition. Now, it's not spoken of Because in the Old Testament, he was dealing with the nation of Israel, and he was dealing with their national policies. In the New Testament, he's dealing with the church, and the church taking the gospel forward. But there is prohibition in both the Old and New Testament, as I already said to you, against murder. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13 says, "You shall not murder," and Jesus reiterates that in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, "You shall not murder." And Jesus goes on to say, anyone who's angry with his heart murders his brother. You say, well, wait a minute. In war, people are killed. Isn't that the same? And the answer is no. Killing is not synonymous with murder. For motive is everything. You see, our criminal system that we have is based upon the Old Testament law. Our criminal system that we have is based upon God's law, believe it or not. We seem to be trying to get away from that, but that's the truth. And motive is everything, is it not, in the court of law? If you shoot somebody, and they were breaking into your house, and they were armed, and they were coming after you and threatening you, you're not tried as a murderer, are you? That's called self-defense. Now, if you go out and hunt somebody down because they beat your dog, and you shoot them and kill them, that's called murder, right? And the Old Testament has exactly the same code of ethics. Capital punishment was commanded by God. In Genesis 9:6, the Lord said to Noah, "Whoever sheds a man's blood, by a man's blood, his shall be shed." You gonna kill somebody? Capital punishment is okay. God says if you execute capital or carry out capital punishment, you're a murderer. No, God doesn't say that. God commands leaders that you need to have that instrument, that tool in your toolbox to maintain order within society. In Exodus, in the giving of the law, it's laid out that killing in self-defense was okay. Exodus 22, verse 2. If a thief is found breaking in, and he is struck so he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Unintentional killing was not murder. If I accidentally kill somebody, if I'm swinging an axe and the head of the axe flies off, and they were my friend, I totally didn't want to hurt him, but the head of the axe flies off and it hits them and it kills them, that's not murder. In Numbers 35, verse 11, it says, "Then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment." So there was to be a trial. And if he was found not guilty, if the killing was done unintentionally, then he had to stay in the city of refuge, but he was protected. He didn't die. It's not the same as murder, because in the scriptures, those that murdered were required to be put to death. But murder required premeditation. Deuteronomy 11, "If anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him morally so that he dies, and he flees to one of the cities of refuge," it says then, it goes on to say, "you should take them out of the city of refuge and you shall kill them." They're to die for their murder. Again, the capital punishment was to be carried out. But notice what it says there. You lie in wait. Premeditation. That you hate your brother. There's a personal motive. Personal motive, premeditation. In war, most soldiers weep after they have to kill somebody. That's the last thing they want to do. There was a study once, and I wished I could have found the numbers, but I couldn't find them. That it was a statistic that was around World War II at how many actual soldiers actually could pull the trigger during that war. And it was very few actually got to the point where they could pull the trigger on their weapon, because they didn't hate the people that they were going after. Sometimes rage would come upon when they'd see others die and so forth. For the most part, it breaks the soldier's heart to have to carry out the act. I imagine if you pulled 80 or 90% of the, well, you pulled all the soldiers that are there, you'd find that the vast majority of the soldiers that are right now in Iraq would say, "I just want to go home. I just want to go home. I'm here to do a duty. I'm here because I love my country, but I'd much rather go home. I don't hate these people." So, murder and killing is not synonymous. And as a matter of fact, Romans 13, 1 through 4, Paul writing, reminds us that in fact, governments are given the sword, and he means the sword as in the sword of the army, the sword of judgment, the sword of judicial discipline as well, in order to carry out God's will, to promote good and to put down evil. Let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. You do good, you don't have to fear. You do evil, you need to fear. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Then do what's good. And you will have praise for your name. For he, that is the rulers, are God's ministers for good. And if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's servant, God's minister, in avenging to execute wrath on him who practices evil. God says that's the purpose. So, as we look in the scriptures, we find that, is God opposed to all wars? No. Has God changed his mind from the Old Testament to the New Testament? No. Is murder and killing synonymous? No. There are times where, even as I read you earlier, God commands a killing. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So then we come up with the question, if God is not opposed to all wars, is God opposed to some wars? Are there some conditions, as we search the scripture, that we find that God would say that's the wrong thing to do? And the answer to that is yes. One example would be when David, with his 600 mercenaries, after he'd ran away from Saul, remember all those guys came to him and they were the scums of the society, the people that were in debt. They all came to David. They're hanging around with David. Well, David was this terrorist, basically living in the desert and running from Saul, and occasionally would fight battles actually for Israel against the people that were attacking Israel and save some of the towns. But he was basically living out in the desert. And David comes at one point and he's living near a very rich man named Nabal. And that man had many herds and flocks, and David was out there in the desert where this man's sheep were, and it came time for the sheep to be sheared, and David sent some servants, and he said to the servants went, and they said to Nabal, they said, hey, look, David has been helping you by really protecting you by being out here. Let us partake of the feast, because the shearing time was a tremendous feast. I mean, they'd butcher some animals, they'd have a big barbecue, it was time of big feasting. As the shearing was being done, give us some of the part of the feast. Let us partake of it. And Nabal said, who is this David guy that, you know, he's broken away from his master. He's a nobody. I don't have to do anything. Well, word gets back to David that that's what Nabal says. And David straps on his sword and he says, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to kill them all. But David was a man that could do that. He was a warrior, man of war. And the men with him were trained to do that. And David says, I'm going to go down and wipe them out. Well, as David's going down in his anger to wipe out this man, the man's wife hears about it, and she pulls some food together, and she sends it up to David. Actually, she herself goes and brings the food up to David and meets David on the way. Here's David coming down with all his fighting men with their sword strapped on. She gets down and she bows down before him and she said, I'm sorry because my master is foolish, my husband is foolish. He should have given you these things. Here, I brought them for you. And David said to her, she says to David, now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed, from the avenging yourself of my own hand, now then, your enemies, that's the wrong verse. I needed the verse previous to this. I copied down the wrong verse. I'm sorry, so I'll have to paraphrase. Or the verse after it. Basically, David says to her, she comes to him and she says those things, and then David says to her, you know what, you stopped me from coming down and avenging myself. It was the Lord that came and did this, that stopped you. David was going down in his anger. The Lord stopped David and said, David, that's not the right thing to do. And he sent this woman to appease David. But David realized, man, I was doing this in my anger. It was the wrong thing to do. Here, David was going to go down and fight a battle, go down and start a war. And God said, no, that's not the thing he should do. In just a couple chapters earlier in the book of Amos, we find that one of the things that God says about the nation of Ammon was, I'm coming against you to judge you because you warred against my people Israel for the purposes of simply expanding your own land. God says, that wasn't the right thing to do. Here you started a war, you went in and you wiped out certain places and killed certain people just to expand your borders. God says, I'm going to judge you for that. So we have a couple of examples. And again, also we have when the nation of Assyria came against the nation of Judah. There the nation of Judah was dwelling in the land, and Assyria said, I want to take you over. And they come down and they invade the land. The angel of the Lord goes out and wipes out the nation of Assyria. God says, I don't want you warring against my land, Judah. Now, he does send Assyria against Israel. But he said, not against my people in Judah. So do we have examples where God steps in and says, no, you're not going to fight this? Yes, we do. So there are some wars that God says, don't fight. So now we're left with a dilemma. If God is not opposed to all wars, but yet there are some wars in which God is opposed to, what can we learn from the scriptures that will show us where we draw the line to say, this is right or this is wrong? You see, I could give you my opinion, and I could come and tell you my opinion and my thoughts, but I don't think that's very edifying, and I don't think they would necessarily be right, because as my pastor used to say, opinions are like armpits. You have two of them, and they both stink. And we all do. So what does God's Word say about this subject? Where do we draw the line? Where can I classify a war, if you will, as a, quote, a holy war, or a war that's right before God? Well, I don't want to make you think that what I'm going to give you is an exhaustive list that you can go run down the criteria and check it off, and once you get down the list, then you can say, okay, this is a holy war. But what I would like you to do is just give you a couple of observations as I've gone through the scriptures and looked at times where God says okay and God says not okay. First and foremost, as I've already read to you, God has allowed a government to use force to punish evil and to promote good. To punish evil and to promote good. I already read you out of Romans chapter 13. Verse 4 specifically, I will read to you, it says that he, that is the ruler, is God's ministers to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, but he is God's minister to avenge, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now it doesn't say that the government has to be just filled with 100% righteous people. He's writing about the Roman government. They weren't, but he does say they are appointed by God, and their purpose is to punish evil and to promote good, and the sword is part of that. Both the justice, the sword in the justice system, and I believe the sword in a military perspective. So we have to then say, what is evil and good? We must define that. For the Islamic side of the battle that we're fighting right now in Iraq would say, our war is a holy war. We are punishing the evil infidels. And we're doing it by pushing our women and children out in front of us to be shot, so that they can get caught on CNN and be broadcast to the world and to face America. What is evil? Evil, biblically, is rebellion against God's ways. Genesis, if you remember back in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, God put a tree that he commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Up to that point that Adam took of the tree, they only knew good. God looked at his whole creation and he said, it's very good. When Adam and Eve knew evil was when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and took of the tree. And the reason why they knew evil was because evil entered the world and through their disobedience, because their disobedience was evil. And suddenly they knew what it was to not do the commands of God, not walk in God's ways. They were in rebellion against God. So when he says the army has the sword to punish evil and to promote good, he's talking about biblical evil and biblical good. That is, walking in God's ways versus rebelling against God's ways. The reason why, when Israel went in the land of Canaan, God commanded them to wipe out all the people that were in the land of Canaan. And he was going to do it over time. He wasn't going to do it right away, lest the wild animals grow up and take over the land. But he commanded them, when you go into the land of Canaan, you're going to wipe out all the people that are there. But God was very clear to Israel that he wasn't doing that just to simply clear some land for them, or because somehow Israel was better than they were. God was using the sword of the Israelis to punish the wickedness of the Canaanites. In Genesis chapter 15, God speaking prophetically to Abraham when he was promising Abraham that they're just reconfirming the promises that he's going to give him the land and so forth. He tells Abraham that your children, they're in Genesis 15, 16, are going to go down to Egypt, and after 400 years they're going to come out, and they're going to come back to this land, they're going to take it over. For, God says, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God says, I'm going to give them 400 more years to repent. That's pretty gracious, pretty long-suffering. 400 more years to turn. But when they do not, I'm going to punish them, and I'm going to use your kids to do it. Deuteronomy chapter 9. There is their camp just a few weeks before they're going to go into the land of Israel. They're camped there on the border of the Jordan, and Moses is recounting to them. Deuteronomy means the second law, or the second giving of the law. So in Deuteronomy, Moses is giving them a speech. It's basically one long speech from Moses for the most part of the book. And he's recounting to them this next generation, not the ones that were at Sinai, they've died off, this next generation. He's recounting to them the law of God. And he says, therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes out before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down from before you. You shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out. Now remember, God didn't just go out and wipe them out, and Israel just sat and watched. God did wipe them out, and God did fight with them, and the Lord did confuse the other armies, but Israel was there with their swords doing battle while God was doing that. And he says, don't think that when he cast them out, it's because of my righteousness. That is Israel. You know, we're so righteous that God just worked for us and he killed all these people. No. God says, it's not because of your righteousness that you possess the land. It's because of their wickedness. It's because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is driving out from before you. It's not because of your righteousness. So, we are going to win this war in Iraq. It's very evident of that. But it's not because of our righteousness. We do so because God is bringing judgment upon them, I believe. And I also believe the war that's going on in Iraq is a war that fits this criteria. We are punishing evil. We are going after those who have for a long time sought to kill us. They have bombed our military bases. They have blown up our buildings. They are seeking, or were seeking, and are seeking to develop weapons that can be carried into our country that could kill people in order to kill the infidel. And that is their cry. Is it a surprise that there is an outcry on Iraqi TV for suicide bombers to come in and commit atrocities against the army? The armies of Americans? No. They are funding the blowing up of buses in Israel. The suicide bombers in Israel. We will find that out. They are finding terrorist camps in Iraq. Al-Qaeda camps. Groups linked to them. Al-Qaeda was developing, there is a poison that's one of the most deadly poisons known to mankind. It's an extract from a bean. It comes from the husk of a specific bean. They found a laboratory in one of those camps that was working on extracting that. And it's a really nice little thing. One little pinprick of that in a person and they'll flop over dead. It was used actually in the Second World War in some of the undergrounds where old men would walk down the streets with canes that would have a needle on a spring with these, and they'd come up behind an officer of the opposing army, the occupying army, the Germans, and would just flick the cane up, and a day later that officer would be dead. They never could find out why. One little pinprick will kill you. They're developing extracts. Why would they be doing that? To use on the streets of America. To use on the streets of Israel. The American Revolution, in the minds of those who founded our country, was a war not of rebellion, but of a war upholding the law. For the King of England was breaking his laws. He had laws for England, and then he would break those laws and establish ways that things were done in the colonies. And when they appealed and appealed and appealed and appealed and appealed, and the king refused to obey the law, they revolted to force the king to get away from a king that was breaking the law. They saw themselves as not being on the side of rebellion for gaining wealth or for personal gain, but simply because laws were broken and nobody was going to uphold them. World War II falls into this category, I believe, for World War II was a war to stop the aggression of a brutal regime. One of the reasons that wars can go on, one of the elements that God says it's right, is when you are promoting what is right in the eyes of God. And I believe that what is going on in Iraq today, my opinion is that it is promoting what is right. For there are those that are seeking to do murderous acts. And for 12 years, we sought through the international bodies and had resolutions through the international bodies to stop them from having the ability to carry out those acts. And for 12 years, the international bodies refused to even uphold their own laws. And that's why our president finally said, "You're not going to uphold the law, I will uphold the law." And he is actually fighting under a UN resolution, though the UN is saying no. He's actually doing what the UN resolution 1441 says that you're supposed to do. But the rest of the world, for economic reasons probably, are not following through with it. Stopping a person who is pushing evil throughout the world, throughout Israel, throughout America, throughout other places, bringing pain and destruction. So that's one of the reasons. Another reason why a war can be fought very clearly, if you look in Scripture, is self-defense. Israel, as I already read to you, when they came out of the land of Egypt, was attacked by Amalek, the Amalekites. The Amalekites came out and they began to attack the rear of the column that's marching out of Egypt. And Joshua led the army against the Amalekites in order to put down their attack. You know the story. That's where Moses was on the mountain, and as long as his hands were upraised, that they were winning. So there are numerous examples of wars in Scripture that were for self-defense, that God said you need to fight. Oftentimes Israel was invaded, and they had to fight back. And God didn't say, "Oh no, no, sit on your hands. Oh no, no, don't pick up your sword. Oh no, no, do nothing." God even would command them. God would raise up judges to lead them. When Saul was to go against the Amalekites, it was to punish, as I said before, was to punish them for their sin. Not because Saul was good, but because God said, okay, it's time. Their sin has come to the fullness. And all that time prior to that, the Lord is working, the Lord is drawing, the Lord is trying to get people to repent. But there comes a time, as in our own personal lives, and nationally, where God said, enough is enough. An end is to come. The Gulf War was a war of self-defense. It was a war where one nation invaded another, and much like Abraham came to the rescue of Lot, who was captured, we went to the aid of the nation that was invaded. And the whole coalition went to the aid of a nation that was invaded. It was a war of self-defense, which is why we stopped at the border. We didn't go on into Baghdad. Had we wouldn't have had this 12 years. But we didn't. We decided we'd use international law to keep the regime of Saddam Hussein in check. And it didn't work, and so we're fighting a war today. So is God opposed to war, all wars? No. Are there some wars God are opposed to? Yes. Those are wars, as I look in Scripture, of selfishness, where you are doing evil. There are wars that are for my own personal gain, as when God says to Ammon, "You came in to expand your borders against my people." There are wars where God says you should fight. Wars of self-defense. Wars where you are promoting good and punishing evil in a biblical sense. Then we come with the statement, the thought, that crosses many people's minds. How can a God of love support war when innocent people die? How can a God that says, "God is love, I am love," support an act that brings violent death to so many? As I said before, I believe World War II was a war that falls under the category of self-defense, and it really was self-defense for some of the nations, but it was also punishing evil, pushing back a brutal regime that was exerting its will on others. Many, 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 many people died. Millions. How can God support that? Well, we have to remember very basic and fundamental things about God. Number one, when He created the world, He created it without war. He looked at it and said it was very good. Man's sin has brought the wickedness into the world that results in war. And the point of that is there are no innocent people. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Death is a result of sin. There are no innocent people. There are no people who are innocent before God. But God has opened a way that no one ever need to die, right? Jesus, when he was talking to Martha and Mary, there when their brother Lazarus, who actually was Martha, when Lazarus, her brother, had died, and Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." In Christ, there needs not be any death. And every single person that is dying in a war, even today in Iraq, every person that is dying in that war has either received or rejected Jesus Christ, but has had opportunity to receive in some way following the Lord. God has tried to reveal himself to them. Whether it is as if to Abraham, where God spoke to the heart, or whether it's a missionary that's come in there, or they had some Christians, God is speaking to them and they've made a decision to receive or to reject Jesus Christ. And that decision dictates whether or not they die or they live. And I don't mean physically, but I mean eternally, because this life is but a breath. No one ever need die in war, for all can live eternally in Christ Jesus. Say, "Well, I don't understand that." Well, God's ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts. We must understand that God loves every one of those people way more than we could ever possibly love them. And God has done everything He can, as He did with the Amalekites and all of those in the land of Canaan before Israel came in and wiped out. God spent years and years and years loving them, drawing them, calling them, trying to reveal Himself to them. And they have either received or rejected that. You see, the truth is, and the bottom line is, as we go through Scripture, we find that force, and even death, is a necessary tool because of sin in our world. That's why God said capital punishment is necessary. We just come through a period where He had to wipe out the whole earth because every thought was wicked all the time. And God said, you need to have this tool in your toolbox to maintain order. And even God Himself, as we're going to read, as I finish this chapter, we're going to see, as He's saying even in verse 2 here, even God Himself uses it as a last resort with His own people because they refuse to listen and they refuse to come and they have rejected Him and they're walking in iniquity. And so, we have war because of sin, but even in the midst of war there is life in Christ. No one need die if they come to Jesus Christ for salvation. But it is a necessary tool in our societal toolbox given to us by God, but to be used under some of the observations that I gave you before. Not for any purpose or for personal gain or for national gain or for money. This is not a war about oil. I guarantee that the United States is going to end up spending more than we're going to ever get out of any oil revenue out of Iraq, because I think we're going to give it over to the United Nations to not appear having done that. It is a war to stop those who are seeking to kill us. So he says, I'm going to lead you away. You will go out through broken walls, everyone, so the cities are going to be destroyed, everyone straight ahead to her, and you'll be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Now he's going to go on and he's going to say all the things, and starting in verse 6, he's going to start saying all the things that he is going to do or he has done to draw them, but they rejected him. I gave you cleanness of teeth in your cities, that is famine, lack of bread, but you didn't return to me. 7, I withheld rain to you. He started these weird weather patterns, not having drought in some places, rain in others. And God says, 2 of you, verse 8, 2 or 3 cities wandered to another looking for something to drink, but you're not satisfied. Yet you didn't return to me. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards and your fig trees, so there was disease on the plants, and your olive trees, and locusts devoured them, but you didn't return to me. I sent you among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, so there was fighting and wars going on in the land. Along with your captive horses, I made the stench of your camps come up in your nostril. There was death, and yet you didn't return to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. God says, I just totally wiped out some of the cities. Probably through invading nations around. And as I read to you earlier, that some of the lands were coming in and wiping out whole villages and selling off the people as slaves. But you didn't return to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. I'm going to bring this judgment on you. Israel, be prepared. What a way we need to live every day. Being prepared to meet our God. Being prepared to stand before the Lord. Being prepared, knowing that if I died tonight and I stood before the Lord, He'd say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, you're one of mine, enter into the joy of your Lord. Be prepared. Israel was unprepared. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts, is his name. He says in verse 12, judgment is coming upon you. The instrument is going to be that of war and destruction. Be prepared. Get yourself ready. How we all need to remember that. Being prepared there before the Lord. Hebrews 10, 29 and 38 through 31. I'll close with this. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And for those who have trampled God underfoot, for those who have rejected his calling, for those who have mocked him and turned from him, as Israel has done here, the Lord says, it's a fearful thing to fall into my hands. But for those of us in Christ, for those of us who belong to him, it's a great thing to be in his hands. John 10, 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands. Hands is a place of protection for those that are him, are his, and a place of judgment for those that are not, and a place where there is no escape. Let's close. Lord, thank you for this time, this opportunity to study your word. Lord, I just pray that you would let us ruminate upon these teachings. Lord, let us just meditate upon you. Meditate upon your word. Meditate, God, upon your truth, taking that truth in. Lord, and I pray that we would all just, as a church, be searching the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Grow us in the grace and knowledge of your Son. Grow us in your goodness. We love you and we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.